are you? It's good to be with you guys. I've missed you over the last couple of weeks. I was over at Grace Community last week. I had the opportunity to teach over there for Rob Strong, and I got to tell you, it was a fantastic opportunity. I love that there are multiple churches in this community who are doing wonderful things in the name of Christ and on behalf of the community and our neighbors, and that is one of those churches, and so it was just a great privilege. So thank you for that opportunity. It's good to be back. I want to do just a little bit of housekeeping for a minute. We have been talking over the last couple of weeks about where God's taking us in the next few seasons. And I just want to share a couple of those with you if you've yet to hear, or to maybe clarify or to remind you if you've heard it but you're not sure what it means. In the fall coming up, we are going to be beginning a third weekend worship service. We're excited about that. It's going to come at some point in the fall. We don't have a date set yet, but it's going to give us an opportunity on the weekend to open up more seats, more opportunities for our friends and family members, our colleagues, to just be able to participate in and experience our weekend worship services. And so we're excited about that. It's going to be a neat opportunity. Hand in hand with that, we're also going to be expanding our kids' programming, and we'll be telling you more about that. That'll include a change in our existing worship times, but we'll be talking about this week to week and letting you know. The second thing that I want to talk to you about just briefly is we just began talking a couple of weeks ago about starting a second location at Harbor. Now, here's what I want to let you know. We are in this together, and we are not hiding anything from you. This is great. Someone came up to one of our leaders, our elders, and said, hey, are you hiding the location? Where is it? And we're just going to be just saying, no, we're not hiding anything. We have no idea what we're doing. But we absolutely believe that God is leading us to be a single church of multiple locations. We've had this dream at Harbor well before I came along in 2006, and it's something that we have just felt like through prayer that God's kind of calling us out on, that we would not expect that people would come here and engage the gospel in one place, but we would be a church that's actively taking the gospel outside of this place. That also means other locations, but it also means the way that you and I live our lives in our day-to-day settings. And so another location is one way to do that. We're going to be in these upcoming months talking about how we can come together collectively to pray around that, how we can have conversations about how we can play parts in that, and you can anticipate that those will happen, and we're moving through this together. So at any time, if you have questions about those, don't hesitate to ask myself, any of our staff, any of our leaders, and we'd be happy to talk with you, okay? Sound okay? Okay, we're good with this. All righty. There we go. Little clap. I can handle that. And there's two claps. Now, and I'm glad. Two of you. So excited. We got to go on. We're in Ezekiel 37 today, and we're in week four of our series called Tears, and any series that is called Tears is bound to be a weighty series, right? And it's probably for certain that if you've been working with us through these few weeks, that at some point you've come upon one of our conversations or our texts and you've just felt like it's a little bit weighty, it's a little bit heavy. These are not children's bedtime stories. There's no point in which you're going to break out Jeremiah 12 for your kids at 8 p.m. because the very thing that you're praying against bad dreams is what you're going to induce in them by doing so. But let me tell you, there's incredible purpose in these books. And I'll just give you two reasons why I feel that that is, and then we'll continue on with our text. Number one, until you begin to see how much God hurts because of your sin and my sin, we will never see how much He must love us to stick with us in spite of our sin. Let me say that another way. When you begin to realize how deeply God's heart aches because of your sin, when I begin to realize how deeply His heart aches because of my sin, only then can we begin to realize how deeply God must love us to endure the ache on our behalf and to pursue us in spite of it. And when we begin to dig into the prophets, what you have for chapter after chapter after chapter is this heavy, weighty message where God is disciplining, where He's punishing, where He's sending His people into exile. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But then on the flip side always comes the light, always comes the melodies of God moving and working in the midst of the silence or of the darkness. You see, what you have in the prophets is you have a Hebrew people, Israel and Judah separately at times, in exile. They're cast away, really, from the original purpose and plan of God for their lives. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, if you've been walking with us this year, we've been going from garden to city, from Genesis to Revelation throughout the year. And in Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abraham. He invited him to be the beginning of a people through whom he would be a blessing, not only to those people, but to all nations. So not only did this people, the Hebrew people, hold the blessing of God's provision and his presence, but they also held the message of salvation, that through them God would ultimately redeem and restore the nations. And so that's the promise that they have. Yet in the midst of that, God says to them, but you got to hold on to me. You got to trust me. You got to walk with me. And if you ever walk away from me, if you ever turn away from me, things are going to go bad really quickly. And that's exactly what happens. If you know Israel's story, it's this perpetual cycle of obedience, rebellion, punishment. Obedience, rebellion, punishment. Now, what I want you to know is, in the scriptures, when God punishes or when he disciplines, because we can have this jerk reaction to the word, God always disciplines to save, redeem, and restore when there's opportunity for it. You know, a loving parent will discipline his or her children, right? An absent parent, a careless parent, doesn't discipline. They just say, you know what, you can run into the street where speeding cars are moving past, but I'm not going to restrict your freedom. But a loving parent, right, what's a loving parent does? He guards, she guards. She gives caution. He says no occasionally. And in order to teach the child or the children the way into which to walk, he will discipline at times. He will punish, but he does so in order to save and to restore and to redeem. And so what you have in the prophets is God doing just this. In the midst of Israel's exile, God brings them into a valley so that he can restore them to the mountaintop. But at times, God has to take us to the valley first to get our attention. And what we have in Ezekiel chapter 37 is God getting the attention of the Hebrew people, and we have this incredible message of hope and of restoration. And I want to take you there into verse 11 first, and then we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 11, God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. And he says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They are saying, we have become old, dry bones. All hope is gone. Our nation is finished.'" Now, this is the way that Israel is viewing themselves as a nation. They're literally a generation or two away from extinction. By all indicators, they are separated from the promise and the presence of God. They're in a foreign land, cut off from the provision and the land that God had given them originally in Canaan. And yet, here is a text in which God's going to speak hope and life into them. Here's Israel. Our nation is finished. Our hope is finished. We're done. And here's God, and he begins to speak. Now, what does this have to do with you and me? Well, if you remember, in any time you read the Old Testament, we've said this multiple times throughout the year, any time you read the story of the Israelites or their narrative, what you're really reading is a microcosm of the human narrative. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and they left the garden, what really happened in that moment was Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, right? They were sent out. And if you remember with me in Genesis 3, what was present in the middle of the garden was the tree of life, right? And when God exiled them from the garden or sent them out, what that represented was they were cut off from God's life-giving presence, the vitality of him being with them. They were also cut off from him in a number of other ways. Their death began to just kind of eke into their existence. It ravished them physically. For the first time, they experienced physical decay, sickness, and death. It ravished them socially. You have these social relationships that just begin to break apart in family and in nation. It ravished them in a number of ways. So what you and I are living today is the continued outcome of what began in Genesis 2 and 3 and what we find in Ezekiel chapter 37, that humans are living a very real exile, separated from the life-giving presence of God because of our sin, because of our rebellion. We'll talk about that in a moment. And yet in the midst of this, God breathes and he speaks an incredible message of hope. Go with me to verse 1 of Ezekiel 37. The text says, "The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley with bones. He led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground, and they were completely dried out." Now, what you have here is an image of death. And what God is showing to the Hebrew people is that this is what you are like inside and out. You're done. Without me, you're cooked. You're lifeless. You're separated from what I have for you and intended for you. And when you and I encounter images like this, or in our own lives, when we encounter experiences that reek of death or decay, we have strong reactions to them, just like Ezekiel would have when God said, "Hey, I want to take you and I want to show you a valley filled with dry, dead bones." When you and I encounter death, we experience a very similar reaction, because you and I know that death is not natural, that God never intended death for us, which is why when we experience death or we're around it, our heart aches, right? It's why our heart breaks. It's why some of us have a tendency to live our lives as if death isn't real, because the moment that we encounter death or we wrestle with death, it can bring with it feelings of hopelessness or of meaninglessness. One gentleman, Woody Allen, said it this way: "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." The late author Marie Sendak said this: "You know what? I cry a lot because I miss people." I think he's wrestling with it a little bit more than Allen was. "They die and I can't stop them. They leave me and I love them more." You know, we know that something is wrong with death, don't we? We know it. We can feel it. It doesn't matter how much our world says it's natural. It doesn't matter how much when we're sitting and we're looking at our friend in the casket and someone says, "Oh, don't they look so good?" Something in our heart rises up and it says, "No, this is not right." Viktor Frankl was a therapist, a psychotherapist, and he wrote about his experiences in the Nazi prison camps. And he did this work called Man's Search for Meaning, and in it he's reflecting on what really gives a person true meaning and the will to live. And in it he wrote about the ways that people reacted to death. And he said people tended to respond to the realities of death, which of course were more horrible than the majority of us, if not all of us, can imagine. He said people tended to respond in three ways. Some people tended to respond to death by becoming bad. So they became bullies. They became mean. They became mean-spirited. They became informants to the Nazis. They just ruthlessly carried out their hatred for what was happening around them, that they became the very thing that they despised. Others gave up. He said some people responded to death in such a way where they just curled up in the corner in a ball and they died. And he said there was a third group of people who became quietly heroic and began to serve the other prisoners by giving their own meager rations to those who were sick or dying, or by taking the worst of the work duties on behalf of the weak, or by becoming voices of hope to the hopeless. And so he begins to reflect on why did some people become bad, why did others give up, and why did some become quietly heroic. And what Frankl discovered was that it all depended on what a person's hope was. You see, if you have hope or meaning in life that suffering and death can take away from you, then you're a goner. Let's talk very practically about that. If you were in the camps and your hope was money, well, of course, everything you had was taken from you. So with that went your hope. If your hope was family, and your ultimate hope in life was your spouse or your children, well, then, of course, we know that in those moments, families were separated, never to see one another again, and so with that went their hope. Or if your hope was love or status or comfort, well, of course, those things were stripped away. And Frankl writes that most people did not have a hope that could stand up to death or overcome death. They only had hope in this life. So what resulted from that was that many people lost hope and they gave up hope. And some died and some became bad. In the same way, the scriptures say that every one of us have placed the weight of our hope on someone or on something in this life. See, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you were created to find the true source of your hope, your meaning, your identity in God, your creator. But broken off from him, what you and I do is we run after other false hopes. And we rest the weight of our hearts on things that cannot bear the weight of our hope. So this morning, your hope might be beauty. It might be physical beauty. It could be circumstantial beauty. It might be the beauty of what you can accomplish or your material possessions. And you say, you know what? If I can just have this, if I can just look like this, well, then I'll finally be somebody. Or you say, you know what? My ultimate hope is my family, my spouse, and my children. And if I can just have a happy, healthy, successful family, and my children can carry out the dreams I have for them, and they can become something that I wasn't able to become, or they can have what I wasn't able to have, well, then I'll finally be somebody. And that's where your hope is. For some of you, your hope is your romantic life. For others, your hope is the man or woman sitting next to you. Whatever it might be, you place the ultimate weight of your hope on that person, and you say, because of you, I'm someone. The problem is, life and death has a way of stripping those things from us. And if you don't have a hope that transcends death, then anything that you call hope today will one day walk away. Or it will slip away, and you will find yourself wrestling with a feeling of hopelessness and meaninglessness. Very practically, of why do I go on tomorrow? Why do I wake up? What do I have a reason to continue on? And this is very real. These are things that people have wrestled with in very real ways. So where do we find that hope? Where do we find it? Go with me to verse 3, because in the midst of this hopelessness, God continues to speak. Verse 3. Then he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones become living people again?" I love this question. Can they become living people again? Well, of course they cannot, right? Dead bones don't come back to life. "O sovereign Lord," Ezekiel replied, "you alone know the answer to that." I love the humility and the honesty here, because Ezekiel doesn't say to God, "No, no, they can't," does he? But he also doesn't say yes. He doesn't say, "No, I don't believe, God, that you're able to do this," but he also is hopeless in some ways for the state of his people. Go on with me in verse 4, and we're going to read this text. It's a little bit long, but I want you to follow with me. This is the vision that God gives to Ezekiel. "Then he said to me, 'Speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am going to put breath into you and I'm going to make you live again. I will put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Verse 7. "So I spoke this message just as he told me. Suddenly, as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and they attached themselves as complete skeletons. Then as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bodies. Then skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them." Ezekiel's looking at a pile of corpses. And then, verse 9, he said to me, "Speak a prophetic message to the winds, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath from the four winds, breathe into these dead bodies so that they may live again.' So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and they stood up on their feet, a great army." Now here's what's happening. For Ezekiel, this is a vision in this moment, contextually, where God is promising him that the end has not come for the Hebrew people, that he will ultimately restore them and redeem them from captivity. And that is what happens to Israel as a nation. Do you know what's interesting, though, in spite of this, is if you follow the Hebrew people's lineage, every one of the people who will come out of captivity ultimately die, don't they? Every one of them. I mean, they're rescued from exile in Babylon, but they haven't been delivered from the ultimate exile of death. There's still a day when they will sit as a valley, and one day when we will sit as a valley or as a grave of dry, dead bones. So there's got to be something more to this text than just a promise to the people who lived mid-6th century BC coming out of captivity in Babylon. There's got to be a greater promise here. And do you know what it is here? What you have in Ezekiel chapter 37 is you have a narrative that's going to be echoed down through the scriptures that's going to ultimately find its fulfillment in the Gospels. What you have here is a promise of ultimate hope for you and for me. And God is saying here, if you want to make it very practical, when you and I have hit a wall in our own sin and rebellion, and when we find ourselves lost in our own brokenness and addiction and despair and loneliness and emptiness, or when you and I come to that place where the very thing or the very person that we had placed the ultimate hope of our life fails us, and we find ourselves hopeless in that moment, in that very moment, God speaks, and He breathes, and He begins to move, and He begins to stir. And many of you here this morning are evidence of God stirring in your lives. For some of you this morning, God has been wooing you, and He's been calling you, and He's been doing a stirring in your heart for a season of time. And He's drawing you to Himself, and some of you have responded, and you've bowed your knee to Jesus, and He's both your forgiver, He's your Savior, He's your Lord, and for some of you, God's calling, and you haven't responded yet, but that's okay because He's on your tracks, and He loves you. That when we hit our dead ends, God moves. He moves, and He speaks, and He breathes. In fact, there's a similar conversation in the New Testament. When Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is wrestling with these things. And the very question on his lips is, Jesus, how do we inherit the kingdom of God? You know what he's asking? He's asking, Jesus, how in our current circumstances, still under captivity, under the Empire of Rome, how do we be redeemed? How are we going to be restored to the purposes of God in our lives? And I want to read for you Jesus' response in John 3, verse 5 through 8. Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Do you begin to hear the echoes of this idea of something being dead and needing to be breathed into and born again? Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it wants. There's the wind again. Remember in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel called for the four winds to come from the ends of the earth and to breathe into the dead bones. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell it where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Do you want to know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, that is, if you and I want to be reunited with our Creator, if you and I want to be redeemed so that we can become our true selves, if you want to become the man or the woman, the young man, the young woman that God designed you to be, then you must be born again. The Holy Spirit must enter into your life and change something from the inside out by breathing His life in you. And here we find the difference between religion and the gospel. Every other religion says that a messenger comes to us on behalf of this religion and says, here is the way to God, follow it. And if you follow it, you can reconnect to God. Only the gospel says that God came to us and said, I am the way to God, Jesus in the flesh. And if you trust in me and wrap your arms around me, you can reconnect to God. Religions say you can do it. The gospel says only Christ can do it. And through faith in him can we be born again. Can God breathe new life in us? I will bring us back as a church to this often. Because my concern would be that myself or any of us would forget the gospel and the message that Jesus came to bring. Oftentimes we think that the good news that God came to bring is this message of the scriptures saying, you know what, do your best to follow this and you'll be okay. If you need some help here or there, I'll get you on your way. So we have our church services, and we have our small groups, and we get active in serving, and we have our Bible study, and we connect with our friends. But at the core of our hearts, we believe that in order to walk with God, the burden lies on us, that we have to live right and walk straight and be good so that God will somehow be pleased with us and give us the life that he created us for. But that is an outside-in, hollow version of spirituality that says in order to be accepted by God, you have to become good. You have to do the right thing. You have to walk the right way. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, no, I am God, come to you. And if you follow me, I will breathe life into you and make you new. Now, to make this very practical, C.S. Lewis wrote a book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, for children. And in it, what he wanted to do in many ways along the narrative was to bring to life the gospel. And so in one of the books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he does a masterful job of poetically describing everything that we've just spoken of. One of his main characters is a boy named Eustace, and everybody hates Eustace. Eustace is a punk, he's mean, he's rigid, he doesn't like to have any fun, he's critical of others. No one likes Eustace, Eustace doesn't like anyone. He's very socially inept, if you've ever read the book or seen the movie. But he finds himself magically on a boat, the Dawn Treader, taking a great voyage. And at one point, the boat pulls into an island, and Eustace wanders off and he finds a cave which is full of diamonds and rubies and gold. And what he doesn't realize in that cave is that he's landed on the dragon's hoard. And Eustace falls asleep, and on that hoard, overnight, as he rests, he becomes the very thing that lies within his heart. He becomes a dragon. He wakes up the next morning, and there he is, Eustace the dragon. And Lewis writes that, Eustace writing here, in spite of the pain, Eustace speaking, his first feeling was one of relief. There was nothing to be afraid of anymore. He was a terror himself now, and nothing in the world but a knight and not all of those would dare to attack him. He could get even with Caspian and Edmund now, but the moment he thought this, he realized that he did not want to. He wanted to be friends. He wanted to get back among humans and talk and laugh and share things. And he realized he was a monster cut off from the whole human race. An appalling loneliness came over him. Until one day, Aslan, the great lion, shows up. And Aslan leads him to a pool, and he tells him to undress and to jump in. And Eustace realizes that by saying undress, what Aslan's really saying is he needs to peel away his dragon skin. And so Eustace tries just that. And he begins to take layer after layer and peel deep and take away the scales and the skin. But with each time that he peels a layer off, he realizes he's only one layer deeper on the skin. And in the end, Aslan says to him, you're going to have to let me go deeper. The narrative continues. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made, was so deep, and I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me and he threw me into the water. And it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And then I saw I had turned into a boy again. What Lewis is saying is that only under the strong hand of Aslan could Eustace ever hope to become a boy again. In the same way, the gospel says that it is only by the strong hand of God that you and I can ever have hope of becoming the people that we were created to be. On our own, trying to get to God by ourselves, through our own good works, by our moral efforts, we are simply doing what will not take us anywhere, peeling layer after layer after layer off. It is only when we invite God by his Spirit in us to come in and to make us new that he can change us into the people he created us to be. This is true hope. This morning,
It is only by God's presence in you that you can live a life of victory over sin or temptation or addiction or greed or selfishness. It is only by the power of God's Spirit that you can become fully human, compassionate, other-centered, radically generous in your heart, full of joy and peace. Only God can redeem your dead past and give you hope for the future. Only He can do it. A hope that transcends death. This is hope. And it's the hope that you and I have been waiting for. And the reason I believe this is it's the hope that we tell our children night after night after night. I think it's woven through the deepest, richest stories of our culture, even the fairy tales. Let me tell you why. In every fairy tale that I tell my girls, there's a common theme night after night. And it's that every one of us, it's that there's a princess who lies in death's grip, waiting for a prince to arrive on a white stallion to give her the magical kiss that will revive her, that will put her back together again. You know this story, right? It's all over the place. And while the kingdom waits with bated breath, the prince finally comes and the kingdom comes back together and everyone lives happily ever after. The Old Testament prophets are one collective loudspeaker blaring this message. A prince is coming and he is going to put things back together again. And the good news that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3 is that Jesus is that prince. He came back for us, wrapped himself in flesh, so that by coming to you and you connecting to him in faith, he could put you back together again from the inside out. How does he do it? Well, on the cross, Jesus became completely undone so that you could be made new. On the cross, Jesus underwent the ultimate torture and was torn apart so that you could be put back together. On the cross, Jesus himself died, lost all hope in that moment that he called out to his Father, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" So that you don't have to know what it means to be forsaken by the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Ezekiel chapter 37 and John 3. He is the God who renews dead pasts. He is the God who revives dead hearts. He is the God who restores dead dreams. He is the God who rescues us at our dead ends. And as we finish, I've just got to ask you the question, do you know him? Do you know him? Inside and out, do you know him? Have you embraced Jesus as the one who can literally live in you from the inside out by his Spirit and make you new? Or are you relating to him from afar, a distance? Do not make the mistake of believing or thinking that you can make your way to God by your own behavior, good works, morality, good deeds. Know this, without God we're sunk, we're a valley of dry bones. But by his mercy, he is moving and he is breathing new life in us. And valleys filled with dried bones are coming to life, and God is restoring human hearts. He's doing it today, he's been doing it in the past, and he will continue forever on. And my hope for this community is that we would be a church that are continually being renewed by God as he works out his presence and his life in us. Let that be true. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your text. I want to thank you for Ezekiel chapter 37. And in it we find and are reminded of your power to breathe new life in our dead lives. Your ability and your desire to restore us to your plan for us. The way that you created us, Father, and we thank you for that. Thank you for that. Jesus, in this moment we confess our need for you. We confess our sin. It's by your mercy that we come. And we grab hold of you with everything that we are, and we proclaim the freedom that is in you. We pray that from this moment on, you would enable us by your Spirit to live in a way that honors you, to live in a way that reflects our true selves, to live in a way that brings you praise, the world around us. It's for your name and because of you, Christ, we pray. Amen.